Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Now, just in the moments before we sing, I just want to read a few verses of Scripture. These are the verses that we're going to speak on later this morning. But I thought I must read these before the service, before the singing begins, and you'll see why. Romans 15, if you would turn your Bibles there, Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse number 7. Romans 15, verse 7. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit."
I'm going to sing hymn number 85 in the books, The Church of God is One. And if you'd like to look at it, that's number hymn 85.
The Church of God is one, as brethren here we salvation's work is done. In Christ we stand complete. The Church of God is one, is one in faith and love, is one in the death by Jesus born, one in His life of God is one, one only Lord we know. We worship Jesus, God's own Son, who came God's love to show. The Church of God is one, is of God is one, all sinners saved by grace. I plead the precious blood upon the cross, our meeting place. The Church of God is one, is one. Saving truth is known, and God to men.
portion of Scripture that I'd like this morning for our attention to be drawn to is in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, we'll start in verse number 7 with our exposition this morning. Allow me, though, to read the previous six verses that we might set our minds in the context of God's Word. Every passage, every text has a context, and without that context, the text can be made to say almost anything that you wish. We don't want to do that here. We want God's Word to say what God's Word means. Give God the voice and not the preacher or the contemporary situation, but God's Word. Romans 15:1 then says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." I will pause right there as we will then look at the quotations of Scripture that come in just a moment. This is a rather lengthy section of Scripture, chapter 14 and on into the first half of chapter 15, that includes Paul's exhortation to the strong and the weak. We defined what strong and weak mean, strong and weak in the faith. We saw the conflict that could arise between the strong and the weak, with the strong looking down upon the weak and the weak despising the strong, with judgment and condemnation flying back and forth between the two groups. The Apostle Paul does not want the church to be reduced to that kind of strife and that kind of situation, but rather as a practical expression of the outworking of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. He tells us to receive one weak in the faith and how these interactions should occur. It is necessary for us as believers not only to put up with or tolerate those that are different than us or have different scruples than we do, different opinions about doubtful matters, different beliefs, but rather to bear with them, to even change our attitude and our work, our attitude, our, what do you want to say, actions toward them, so that the church can function in unity and in love as it should. And that doesn't mean that we don't seek to encourage and build up those brothers who are weak and sisters, but we certainly don't seek as strong brothers, if we think we're in that category, strong sisters, to live or sit on our high horse and look down upon everyone else as well. Now, we should notice that the strong and the weak has a lot to do with the distinction that was prevalent in the early church between the Jew and the Gentile. And when I said Gentiles this morning, this from the passage, of course, and called us as Gentiles mostly, I think, to worship our Lord, we are observing that distinction. The church was composed of two people groups, the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other. And God still observes some distinction between those groups, as we've seen already in Romans, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But it's not a distinction that is to be overblown or to cause strife in the church, which too many times it did. This two-part composition was like oil and water sometimes, and the two didn't mix. They went into their own little layers. And Peter took the test tube of the two layers and he shook them up in Acts chapter 10 and 11, didn't he? When God called him to go to the Gentiles and to preach to them, and they found out, oh, they received the gospel by faith just like we do. They received the Holy Spirit through faith just like we did, we Jews. And in chapter 15, that all came to a head in the Jerusalem Council when they had to finally get their heads around this concept. that God was calling not only Jews but also Gentiles out of the world to create a people for His own name. So the people sometimes lived in conflict. You remember even in Galatians where that was the case. Paul had to confront Peter because of his dissimulation, his insincerity about the gospel and falling back into an old pattern because of pressure, perhaps you could say political pressure from the Jewish cohort there, or lobby, if you will. But Paul has had to show us then in the book of Romans, could I call it the gospel according to Paul in Rome for Romans, the gospel of Romans? He has to tell us that Jews and Gentiles are united, and how so in this book. So really we could say that Romans is Paul's answer to the problem that came up in Acts 15. It's a long treatise, a lengthy explanation of his theology of Jews and Gentiles, but you can hardly miss it. I mean, he says in Romans 1:16 that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. You're reciting it in your mind now. For salvation to Jews and Gentiles. And then he goes on in chapters 1, 17, 18, all the way through 3:20 to show that not only are Gentiles guilty and in need of salvation, but Jews are as well. So he flattens or levels the playing field that way. Due to the universal need of salvation, the Jews and Gentiles are on the same footing. Chapter 3, 4, and 5 then, at the end of chapter 3, he talks about the doctrine of justification. It says, because of the universal provision of salvation, Jews and Gentiles have the same opportunity through faith, and in 6 through 8, the same blessings of sanctification, of being freed from sin, and all of that. There is, however, a continuing distinction between Jews and Greeks that he deals with in chapters 9, 10, and 11. So, Paul is using this book. I mean, this book is more like Hebrews than you've probably thought before. A lot of Jewish emphasis in this book, but especially the connection between Jews and Gentiles in the church. But all of this does not mean that there's always complete harmony within the body of Christ. Frequently, our sin nature needs to be confronted. It needs to have a little poke in the side or a little tap on the shoulder to keep it in line in accordance with the commands of Scripture and the directions that God has and the desires that He has for the church, so that we don't end up fragmenting into a church full of cliques or many other kinds of churches. We all go our different ways and have our own little church, and some people take it to the extreme and have their little church in their house, they say. And it can't be that way. We have to get along a little bit. You know, loving each other does include getting along, at least, I would think. So chapters 14 and 15 really are telling us, how do you people work with each other? How do you deal with each other? How do you live together? How do you minister together? How do you stay in the same church together and be without strife and without problems and lack of love for one another? So he says, receive, accept, welcome, several times in the passage. And I've realized, by the way, I preached on 14, 1 through 4 several weeks ago, and I gave it a bad title. Not a bad title, but a wrong title. I said in my title to it, I said, receive one another. Well, I was jumping ahead of myself. What I should have said is, receive the weak. And waited until today, you see the title today, is receive one another. Why? Because the Apostle Paul is saying, now I'm going to expand my approach. I'm not just talking about you people receiving the ones you think are weak. I'm talking about you all receiving everyone else in the church. And that is the truth. That's the word, brother, unity, that he's calling for. He's saying, I'm not just talking about receiving the weak now. I'm talking about you, strong brother number one, receiving strong brother number two when you have a clash like this and you think, you know, you have it all, each of you, and you get into a skerfuffle about that thing. The command is receive one another without any conditions on weak or strong or anything like that. So we accept the weak for sure. We don't do that with, you know, in mind to have big debates and disputes and problems and condemnation and all of that sort of thing. We watch our attitude toward the weak. But we also do the same for all other believers, not just the weak ones. And I guess I could say this at least. This might be helpful to you if you get confused as to who is the strong and who is the weak. Don't worry about it. Just receive one another. Deal with it in accordance with the principles that you see in this passage. And you have to deal with it on a principle basis because, as I'll say later, some of the issues, specific issues, eating, drinking, religious observances that we do similarly today, we are actually motivated by different things. Hang on to that thought as we go through this. So the command is receive one another, verse 7. The reason is given next. It says, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, technically, this word, just as, means in the same manner. Now, in the same way, according to the same rule of conduct. It says how we should receive others. We should accept them in a similar way that Christ accepted us. Ponder that for a moment. We receive others into the fellowship of our church more than just tolerating them. We love them. We bear their burdens. We put up with them, certainly, but we live in peace and joy with them in the church because that's like how Christ received us. Think of the sin and the despair and the odd behaviors that we had before we came to faith in Christ. And Christ was willing to extend His arms like this and embrace us in His arms to Himself. Think of what He did. The depths of depravity out of which He brought us. I mean, the picture of the psalmist. You know, we were in a miry pit. You know how it is when you... Have you ever had that happen? You stick your foot in, your boot in, and you go down, you know, and you're in the muck. You pull that boot out of there and it just stinks. That's how we were. Sin is dirty. Sin is the worst kind of swamp gas you can imagine. It just, ugh. We had this smell in our house when I was growing up. We could never find out where this thing was from. Finally, we traced it down to a boot that somebody had stepped into the water, into some swamp water, came in, didn't dump the boot out or clean it, and just left it sit there in the basement. And it started to, you know, grow things and whatever it does. And it was kind of yuck. But that's the way Christ received us. With loving care, He received us. With open arms, He welcomed us. And how He did that is a picture of how He wants us to treat each other. That's a pretty high calling now, isn't it? You think, I can't deal with that person. Well, just suppose for a moment, hypothetically, if Christ said, I'm not going to deal with him anymore. He's just too much. You know, he needs to go somewhere else. And you know where that is. No. So this is how, just as, in the same way, but I think it extends to more than a how-to. It extends to a why. Do we do this? We treat others rightly, not only like Christ did, but because He treated us that way. It's like the doctrine of forgiveness. You know, when Jesus said to the disciples, if you don't forgive your brother, then what does that say about your relationship to God? Basically, that says you don't really understand what forgiveness is. You don't know what it is, and probably you haven't even experienced it. So he's saying, how do we receive each other and why we do it? Because we have been received by Christ. And the goal of this, it says at the end of verse 7, is to the glory of God. That is, to honor Him with our conduct. So we honor Him by being faithful imitators of Him. Imitation is what? The sincerest form of flattery. But it really, in this case, is when you imitate God, you're saying, God's behavior is worthy of emulation. God's behavior, His conduct, His attitude, the way He received us, how He received us, all of that is worthy of my emulation. It's honoring to Him. I'm saying, I honor that, and I want to have that kind of conduct in my affairs with people as well, in my business deportment, but certainly here in the church is the main point. Now, further explanation about how Christ received us in verses 8 to 12. It says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God." Now, just ponder that for another moment as well. When it says, don't just read over that. This is shocking. "I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant, a minister, a servant to the circumcision." What's the circumcision? Short word for that, four letters, Jews. Jesus became a servant to the Jews? Is that what that says? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came. And when the disciples expected Him to waltz into Jerusalem and establish a kingdom by sitting upon a throne, He would tell them these words, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." He came to be the servant of not only God, but also of the Jewish people. He came into His own. Of course, His own did not receive Him, but He came to them in order to serve them by providing them eternal life. And what did they? They didn't care. They didn't want it. They didn't like Him or what He was doing for them. They wanted material things. They wanted political blessings and all of those sorts of things. And He came to give them what their real need was, to serve them in true love. And He did that. Precious and amazing that He came to serve people who hated Him. Amazing. Amazing. Christ did this, the Bible says here, for the sake of the truth. You could say that His attitude was the Word of God must be fulfilled, and therefore I must go. I must serve those people and help them in order to fulfill the Word of God. And that Word comes in two parts. It says in verse number 8, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that's number 1, and number 2, that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So, get that. This is part of the intentionality, the purpose of Christ's coming. I'm coming to serve the Jews. I'm coming to fulfill the Word of God for the sake of, for the benefit of, for the fulfillment of that truth, and so that the Gentiles will glorify God as well. So He became a servant. And why did He want to serve? For the honor of God. In His service, He would turn many of the people, the hearts of the people, back to the Lord their God. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And thus, He would add to the chorus of praise that was going up to the Lord on this earth. Think of the extent of the work that Christ did 2,000 years ago that has the effect today, that there are hundreds and thousands of churches meeting at this very hour, at the 11 o'clock hour throughout the globe, all raising praise and commendation and blessing and honor to God. All because of the work of Jesus. Pretty good, huh? That's what He did. So He wanted to fulfill God's Word. We should receive one another to fulfill God's Word as well. That's the big point here, the command, verse 7. Receive one another, just like Christ did. Now we're explaining how Christ did this in a twofold way, Jews and Gentiles. Now, on the issue of Gentile honor for God, Paul quotes four Old Testament passages to show that the Gentiles, first of all, were included in God's plan from the beginning, but also that the Messiah was a central part of that plan for them. So, let us be gone with the idea that the introduction of the Gentiles into God's plan in the New Testament era, that was not a novel thing. It was new in the sense of it's now come to pass, but it was not unknown. It was clearly revealed over and over again in the Scriptures. So people that think they have if there's a Jewish mindset that we've got a lock on God and nobody else can have Him, you need to go back and read your Old Testament. You need to think about the things that are written in Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the Psalms in many passages of Scripture. Look at those carefully and think about what God has promised. Acts 15 says the same kind of thing. It says God's going to take a people from the Gentiles for His name. God wants somebody, He's going to get them. He wants some Gentiles for Himself. He wants some Jews for Himself. And He takes them and He puts them together in a church for Himself. Now, if you turn your Bible back to Psalm 18, we'll just review these passages. Paul sees fit to put them into the Bible and repeat them, quote them. And I think it would behoove us to spend just a moment on each one to see what he's doing here. In Psalm 18, it says to us, a Psalm of David, written to the chief musician. Now, if you're familiar with this scripture, you will know that it's written almost out identically in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and verse 50 is the parallel verse to Psalm 18:49. But this psalm was significant to David, and obviously it was recorded in Scripture twice. It has this verse here in Psalm 18, but it says here, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield or a buckler, a shield to all those that trust in Him." Huh. Interesting. But that's repeated in 2 Samuel. Now look at verse 49. Actually, let's go back to verse 46. "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name." By the way, the word Gentiles is just the word for nations. Nations, that is, there's a nation, the Jews, Jewish nation, then there are all the other nations. So it's not like a bad thing. It's just saying from that perspective, there's Jews and there's everybody else. There's nations all together. And these Gentiles or nations will hear the giving of thanks of David and of the greater David, the Messiah, to sing praises to the name of God. David praises God and thanks Him for delivering from enemies and does so in the midst of the nations. He will stand up and give praise to God in the midst of all peoples for what God has done. He's not ashamed of the gospel, as it were. He's not ashamed of the works of God. He will display them. Today, too many of us are ashamed of God. Ashamed of God. We won't stand up in front of the nations, the people who deny Him, the atheists, as we studied again this morning. We need to stand up and say what God has done for us and for the world. Now, the second one is in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. These are all, these first three, poetic in their form. You can tell that if your Bible has the paragraphing or the sentences divided up into segments that indicate the poetic structure. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, the Scriptures say, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." That's the Jews there. "For He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and for His people." So Moses here now is calling the nations to rejoice with the people of Israel because of the work of God, not only in making atonement, but also in rebuking their enemies. So join us in praise and thanksgiving to God. And then jump back to Psalm 117. This is the next one. Paul certainly thought that Psalm 117, the shortest of the Psalms, was worthy of quotation. And he does that. That's the Psalm that has two verses to it. And he quotes this, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Ends the same way that it begins, to praise the Lord. A call to the nations to praise God, fulfilled in churches today around the world, as I mentioned earlier, as Gentiles praise God for his mercy, for his truth, which endures forever. The peoples are called, and they do God's bidding. And then finally, Isaiah 11. Just a few pages forward here in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 11. One of the great kingdom passages of the Scriptures. That is, that deals with the truth of the coming kingdom and the coming king. There shall come forth, it says, a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. It will grow, I'm paraphrasing now the meaning of the text, it will grow into a mighty tree which will fill the earth. It will rule over the nations. In Isaiah 11:10 it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Gentiles will seek the Lord. Who has believed our report? Initially, certainly not the Jews, but many Gentiles have over the years. Salvation for the Jews and also for the Gentiles Jesus provided. And so, Paul quotes those to serve his larger purpose of saying you should receive one another because God received Jews and he also received Gentiles. As bad as either of them are, equally bad, equally in need of salvation, he received them. We ought to receive one another in the church. If we're all blood-bought Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, what hinders that from happening? Now, in verse 13, Paul then offers a closing prayer in which he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this shows Paul's desire for the Roman church. He says, God, please help them to get this, to be filled with joy and peace. Those are kingdom principles. Remember, he said earlier in chapter 14, life is not eating and drinking. We're talking about the things of the kingdom of God, joy and peace and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Those things that he's taught us about love and so on. So kingdom life is going to be like that, so why don't we live a little bit more like that now since we're citizens of that coming kingdom? Joy and peace must reign in the church instead of strife and disputes, despising and condemnation between brothers and sisters. So Paul's prayer, by the way, becomes an exhortation. Remember I said that last week? If you're with somebody and they pray as people pray for me or I pray for them, the idea of God, hold their feet to the fire, help them to walk purely. What does that do to you when you hear a prayer like that for yourself? I'm praying that for you. You say, yeah, that's exactly what I want. And that's exhorting me. And maybe I realize that that prayer wasn't fully fulfilled in the last few days. I need to kind of help be the answer to that prayer. God using His Spirit in us to convict us and to help us to see, hey, I need to follow that exhortation that's built into the prayer. This is what God wants us to do. This is what Paul is praying, and he's praying in accordance with the will of God. God, please help them. Fill them with joy and peace and belief that they may abound in hope by the Spirit of God. That's the only way, by the way, you can do that, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, and thus they have that power to have hope and joy and peace in them and in the church. If you have not that power and don't sense that working in you, then you need to go back to the very beginning. You need to say, God, what has happened to me? Where am I at? Am I truly one of yours? I can't overcome this sin. I can't have joy and peace in my life. I can't have happiness in the Lord. So there's a problem. Your spirit is not in tune and sync with the Spirit of God. That's the basic, we could say, exegesis and, some explanation of these verses. Now what I want to do, since we're closing up this section of the book, 14 and 15, And really coming now to the concluding section of the entire epistle over the next few weeks, I want to just give some key ideas and applications from this context. First of all, let me say this. There is something about welcoming others, accepting others, something about that that honors God. Think about that for a moment. This is maybe a little abstract, but I want you to think carefully. For example, Jesus says, when you have a meal at your home, don't invite the rich and all those people. Invite the poor and the lame and the outcast, because they won't be able to repay you and you'll have your reward in heaven. But if you invite your rich neighbor, then what's going to happen is next week they're going to invite you and you just got your reward. That's it. Something about welcoming people different than yourselves. James, I'm thinking of just now when he says, look, when a poor-looking person comes into your assembly, don't treat him like dirt. Honor him. Or the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan could easily have gone by and say, dirty Jew, I'm going on my way. He didn't say that. He had love in his heart and compassion for a fellow human being. He understood something about the fact that both he and this person who was injured are created in the image of God and are worthy of attention and help. You're honoring God's creation, if nothing else. You're saying that poor person, or somebody that looks different than I do, or somebody that behaves differently than I do, or has some odd behaviors, those are people in God's image as well. And to honor God, you want to treat His creation with care. But for another thing, beyond that whole business about the image of God, treating others this way and receiving others exhibits love and unselfishness and God-likeness of character. I mean, if God received us to Himself, that's godly, the way He did it, how He did it, why He did it. So you would think that for us to behave like Him, we'd have that character and action that God exercises towards others and look like Him. So we're imitating Him again. We're saying, in effect, that the behavior that takes somebody from where they are and receives them into fellowship and to treat them as a brother or sister, that behavior is worthy of emulation. That behavior is worthy of praise. So, what am I getting at here? You go back to the beginning on page number 2. Something about welcoming others that honors God. Think about that. Number 2, or letter B on my notes on page 3. It's not enough to take care about what you do. You must also consider, and this is on biblical authority now I'm saying this to you must also consider the motivations or the reasons by which or with which you do those things. In chapter 14, we learned that a right action, eating meat, for example, maybe what you previously thought was unclean, but now you understand is clean, eating a meat is fine. But if you're motivated by thoughts of violating your conscience when you do that, you think, I know people are saying that, but I just have a problem with that. I don't think God's going to be pleased with that. And then you go ahead and do it. Then you've turned that right action into a sin by a bad motivation. I tried to labor to teach that point when we were in chapter 14. Similarly, doing a right action without lack of due consideration for the damaging effect that it can have on other people is also a sin. So you could do a thing that in itself is right. But the Bible makes very clear that if you believe that it's not right, and you go ahead and do it even though it is right, then it's sin for you. And if you go ahead and do something without thinking about, okay, how's this going to maybe cause my brother to stumble? Maybe I need to not do it because it's going to cause him to stumble or violate his conscience or whatever it is. If you don't make that consideration and change your course of behavior, then that too can be and is a sin. You love your brothers, you love your sisters, you love those in the church. Why you behave like that? So the motivations are important. In fact, in the end of chapter 14, it says, he who does not eat from faith, or whatever is not from faith, is sin. It's a transgression. It's a violation of God's moral code. He doesn't want us to violate our conscience or to trample on other people. So you have to take care about your actions and also your motivations or reasons for doing those actions and the effect that they have on other people. Thirdly, letter C. We have a historical setting here. Paul is saying, talking about eating meat, drinking alcoholic beverage, observing religious holidays. Those are his three examples of these issues that are of this sort of disputable matter. You have those. Now today we have the same issues, but it may be an entirely different circumstance that surrounds them. What I mean is, just because I avoid meat or alcohol today doesn't mean that I'm weak in the sense that he's talking about back here. For example, two examples. Our former pastor is a Jewish Christian. He did not abstain from unclean foods because he had weak faith. As far as I understand it, this is the truth. He did not have weak faith in the sense of this passage. He abstained from them because he wanted to avoid a practice that would reduce his spiritual influence on others who kept kosher. He said it right out. He said, it's not a weakness reason. It's that when I go to Israel and I'm with my cousins and they say to me, "You eat pork, Raymond." He says, "No. Oh, then you're one of us." So he doesn't eat the meat, but it's not for the same reason that's stated in Romans 14, that he's somehow weak. Let me give you another example. I don't partake of any alcohol and have never. There was one mistake, I'll tell you about it later. I didn't drink anything, but somebody made me a dish in which there was some wine or something. And they thought they were doing me a big favor. Oh, boy. No. But in any case, I abstain from alcoholic beverage. Why do I do that? Because I'm weak in faith? Do you think you could honestly say that? Maybe not, unless you know my motivation. It's not because I'm concerned with becoming unclean in some ritual sense before God. As if one little teaspoon of alcoholic beverage going down the hatch would make me unclean in my relationship to God. That's not how I think at all. So, what that means is, I can abstain from drinking, as Paul says here, for a similar reason that Paul does, because he says, look, if I drink, I'm going to cause somebody to stumble. I'm not going to drink again. I'm not going to eat meat again. But my reason is not a weakness of faith reason. My reasoning is more like this. It does touch on some of the ideas mentioned 14, not causing somebody to stumble or violating their conscience. And other reasons, the addictive qualities of the alcoholic beverages or substances and the great damage that it does in many lives, and in accordance with Leviticus chapter 10, where those guys went into the temple and they were evidently drunk. And the Bible says, look, no wine when you're ministering for the Lord. I want to have a clear head all the time. You know why? Because a pastor is a pastor 24/7. Anytime somebody could come to the door, make a phone call and say, "Pastor, I need help with this. I need it now. I can't be, I've got to be with it." You know? So those are the reasons why I choose to do that. And there's a host of other things. I could teach you the whole thing and we could have a whole series on it. But because somebody behaves in a way like, I don't eat meat or I don't drink alcohol or I don't do this religious observance, doesn't mean they have a weak faith. You've got to look at the whole picture and take the principles that are laid out here and apply them in the current context. Again, in these cases, we have to look at reasons and motivations before we define if somebody has weak or strong faith. In fact, somebody that doesn't eat in Romans 14 may be motivated by weak faith. Somebody that doesn't eat today may be motivated by strong faith so that they don't cause somebody else to stumble or whatever. So I'd be interested to know, by the way, if you have any issues like this. If you'd like to bounce those off of me or send an email or something and say, "Hey, Pastor, what about this issue?" Because the Bible doesn't list all of them here. But as I said, the list is not infinitely long. There may be a lot of issues, but there are some that we put into that bucket or want to that don't fit there. doctrinal issues, for example, that have clear biblical revelation about them. So maybe we could have a case study or two of that together or as a church if you have some question or issue that you're wondering about. Number four, thought or application in this whole area. The idea of glorifying God is highly important to the Apostle Paul. If you look carefully at the chapter, you'll see in verse number 6 that Paul wants us with like minds to glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at verse number 7, it says that Christ received us to the glory of God. If you look at verse number 8, or 9 rather, he says the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. If you look at chapter 15, verse 10, where it says rejoice, praise, laud, verse 11, all of these things. And you know from 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. What does Paul mean to glorify God? It means to express honor or praise about someone, in this case God, and hopefully have the effect on others that they want to do the same thing. Now, if you honor someone, that is expressed in two ways. First of all, in your attitude, in your mind. If you honor your parents, and also as in action, not only in attitude, but also in action, you obey your parents. So if you honor God, then you have an honorific attitude toward Him and you have an honoring obedience to Him. Those two things come together to be truly honoring to God. You know, you say you love me, but why don't you keep my commandments? That's not love. That's not honoring. It's not concern about the kinds of things God is concerned about. But if you are concerned about those kinds of things, then you're honoring God. I'm on page 4 of my notes. By the way, some theologians have dealt with this issue, and I think you can find some helpful thoughts on it, about God wanting honor for Himself. Does that make Him some kind of an egotistical monster? If you think about the triune God, it's a little bit different than some monster up there in heaven saying, I want everything for myself in a selfish and sinful way. There's no sin in God. There's no selfishness in God. And if you think about John chapter 17, for example, the Lord Jesus prays, Father, glorify me. Why does He say that? So that your Son may glorify you. It's not, give me all the glory, give me the glory. No, it's not honor to us, O Lord, but it's honor to you. When Jesus says, honor me, Father, so that that honor will be reflected back to you, you see a total unselfishness in His desire. He wanted to come and die to honor God. He wanted to raise from the dead in order to honor God. The Spirit of God has the same attitude. The Father has the same attitude. He is honored in the honoring of His Son. If you don't honor the Son as you honor the Father, you don't honor the Father. So they're not selfishly seeking some kind of, you know, in this ego trip. It's because of who they are and the fact that they want to mutually glorify each other that we can say that this is glory that comes through humility. Who among us can say, I have been as humble as Christ? None. No, nobody can say that. He was at the height of glory and blessing and honor and brought Himself down to nothing. No reputation. A servant, a slave, worth 30 pieces of silver. Nothing. So you cannot call Him egotistical. He is God without sin, worthy of honor and glory because He created all things. He sustains all things. He planned all things. He's guiding them to their intended end. He is God. So we don't have to worry about the charge that our God is some kind of selfish egoist. Not at all. Humility. Service. He served the Jews. He served those who hated Him. Number 5 here, letter E on page 4. Unity is also paramount to God. Not unity at the expense of truth, but unity in spite of differences over doubtful matters. God hates divisions in His church. I can only imagine how He sees the doctrinal differences that have divided the church and sliced it and diced it into all kinds of pieces and just say, oh, those people, they could find a way to mess everything up, you know? And we do. Sometimes separation is necessary and is holy. God uses it even. In 1 Corinthians it says that those factions will happen and divisions will occur so that those that are approved by God will be made manifest. It will be clear who the people on the right and the wrong side are. God is pleased with those on the right side of the separation. But sometimes separation is over petty issues, immaturity. I've had people tell me before that I'm separating because I don't believe in your doctrine of separation. Oh, my goodness. How in the world can somebody be so thinking so? Staying away because the music is just not quite what you like, or the size of the church is too big or too small, or the pastor is too loud or too soft or too fat or too skinny, or the carpet isn't the right color, or whatever it is. The building is not impressive. None of this are proper reasons to cause division in a church. Note, I didn't say that the music is worldly and sensual or unspiritual. The leaders are terrible stewards and nobody preaches the Bible in that place. That's not what I'm talking about. But whatever decisions we make regarding our unity must be made very good, for very careful and godly reasons, not for superfluous things. And on that note of music, by the way, I was surprised and pleased to note that of the four quotations that Paul makes in this passage, in the Psalms and Isaiah, in Deuteronomy and Exodus, three of those four come from biblical songs. I mentioned poetry, but they're actually songs. The Song of David, when he was delivered from his enemies. The Song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, teaching the people about his God. And the third, of course, Psalm 117, a psalm is a song. So he draws from the hymnology of ancient Israel and brings to bear spiritual truths out of those songs and puts them right into the New Testament for us. And those songs have revelation, have information in them which we might even consider obscure. What is this about? A song, a poetry about Jews and Gentiles. I mean, this is heavy dispensational stuff in their songs, right? I think it teaches us that our theology needs to be in our songs, even theological truths that are not as well known, such as Gentiles praising God for His mercy in light of their connection to Israel. People don't sing about that stuff today. They want to sing repetitive little shallow things that don't say much of anything sometimes. Our hymns should not be diet versions of Christian truth. They should have some meat in them, some calories to them, if we're to follow the biblical example, which Paul does here show us as he pulls from those ancient songs spiritual truth that can be laid right in here. And this is not easy stuff. This is advanced. This is not milk, but rather meat. As I conclude, Christ accepted you with all of your flaws. We ought to accept one another in Christian love so that we can have joy and peace in our churches. This is the way to glorify God. Each and every one of us ought to take care to honor God as the Bible calls us to do, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, and whether the people with whom we have to do are Jews and Gentiles, and whatever their scruples might be, we can put these principles into practice and help the church to honor and glorify the King of Kings, who gave Himself for us as our servant. May we serve one another because of that great example. Father in heaven, I pray that You will help us to heed the Word of God. May it change our hearts, our thinking, our lives. This is marvelous, marvelous stuff, Lord, marvelous truth. We thank You for it. And I pray that It will be a blessing to us to ponder it and deeply think about it over the next days. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.